Well, civil war is always disturbing, but sometimes it is necessary. And even though it may be necessary, that doesn't lessen the disturbing nature of it. But the fact of the matter is, for millennia, I think going back, an argument can be made all the way back to the beginning of human civilization and human history. It's been the case that tribes and city-states and then later and subsequent nation-states would settle their disputes about land or power or natural resources through battle, through the shedding of blood. And as that happened, generally, a civil war would follow sometime afterwards to figure out who would be the ruling party, who would obtain and seize power and control within a particular domain. And always that goes along with this is strife and bloodshed and all kinds of disturbing and distasteful behavior. As we turn to our text this morning in the Word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 3, we confront in this narrative testimony of a civil war in Israel. We have civil war theme amplified here in verse 1 as the narrator says there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So what you can see here is that civil war, I would argue, is the theme of an entire narrative unit, stretching back into, or rather reaching back into to chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through chapter 3, and then reaching forward on into chapter 4 and the end there. And as I studied this passage out, I figured the best way to tackle this is to develop the various parts of the story here according to the broader theme of civil war, and then notice that the account of civil war is structured around three blood narratives, or three death narratives. That's really how we should see this passage unfold, and what's so interesting here in all of it. And I think one of the things that I was challenged by is considering this passage and its meaning, and particularly its application, is what does all this mean? After all, we're going to read three very unsavory accounts of bloodshed. And that's not always so edifying on a Sunday morning. And the thing of it is, I think that we want to take away from our passage here is that all three deaths, though they are inseparably and integrally related, are not orchestrated in any way. And yet, those three deaths, linked together as they are, end up culminating in a pathway for David to become king over all of Israel. And the only way that could have possibly have happened, and this is where our takeaway is, and we'll state it at the outset and we'll come back to it at the end. The only way this could possibly have happened is that the invisible hand of God was behind these events, moving and preparing for this eventual exaltation of David to kingship, not just over Judah, but over all of his people, Israel. Now, as we think about that, I think it'd be helpful for us to start, since we have a lot of ground to cover, is to start sort of in the middle of the passage here, where we've just read, and pick up this theme of civil war, and notice some of the basic elements of the parties here that are involved in the civil war. First of all, we can see that, well, we have the house of David mentioned here in chapter 3, and then we also have the house of Saul. We need to figure out how those particular parties, those opposing royal houses, have emerged and created a situation of tension that develops into conflict and bloody civil war. And we can remember, first of all, that David was exalted to kingship over Judah in chapter 2, verse 4. We're told there that the citizens of Judah anointed David as king over Judah. When we looked at that last time, we noted the fact that this could have only have happened by a work of the Lord. Due to David's shiftiness, due to some of David's unethical behavior, due to the fact that David fled to Philistia and developed a shady alliance with King Achish of Philistia, and the fact that he ended up marching on his way towards the battlefield in the ranks of the Philistines to fight against Israel, people really wanted to keep David at a 10-foot pole length or further. They weren't very interested in him becoming king, in other words. But here, I think we have a work of divine illumination in the hearts of the tribal members of Judah as they recognize his anointing at the hand of Samuel the prophet and realize that in David you have the fulfillment of that prophecy made so long ago by Jacob the patriarch Jacob back in Genesis 49, that kingship, that his messianic kingship, would be raised up within the tribal territory of Judah. And so David is anointed as king, and his first act of kingship is diplomacy. After all, David has aspirations to have a global kingdom over Israel, not a local kingdom in Israel, only over Judah. And so his first act of kingship is an act of diplomacy towards the residents of Jabesh-Gilead, and he extends his hand of protection towards them. And after all, they were sorely in need of it. They had received it from Saul. They were in a precarious position in terms of their geographical location within Israel, way up in the northern and eastern section of the country and surrounded by enemies. And so David sends out an olive branch at the very beginning of his kingdom. And I would argue from the fact that that we have some other elements in our text that probably this is what David was doing throughout. That's just the only one that was mentioned explicitly in the text. But one thing that we would note is that no one seems to have responded. There's silence in our passage about David's diplomatic overtures. And the next thing that you find in chapter 2 after David's overtures is that Abner establishes Ish-bosheth as king in Mahanaim. Now, Abner is arguably the strongest man in Israel on this day. He's been Saul's general. That means he has ties to all the military chieftains and tribal leaders. That means he has the rank-and-file soldier behind him. And Saul is dead. There's no one more powerful than him in the land. And so he is the king-maker. He is the broker. He is the deal-maker or breaker. And in this case, it would seem that he negotiates with the tribes of Judah, or rather of Israel, particularly with Benjamin, and exalts Ish-bosheth as king. And of course, that's what begins to lead to conflict. That particular action of Abner sets the table or the stage for the civil war that happens. The other thing I would have us note here quickly in our passage, before we dig into some more of the elements of the passage's time frame, I think it's at least important just to notice here that we do have time indicators in our passage about when this civil war happened and how long it took place. And so you can see here in verse 10 of chapter 2 that Ish-bosheth's son, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king for 2 years. And the house of Judah, however, followed David. And then you see in verse 11 that the time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, without dragging you through a whole series of scripture passages, I can just tell you this and you can check it out for yourself. If you go over to chapter 5, you're going to receive some more information about time indicators in terms of David's reign as well. Basically, what we can surmise by looking at the data is this, that David ruled as king over Judah for about 5 years. That's quite an extensive amount of time. Over 5 years in Judah, while there was no other king in Israel, and all that time, he is engaging in diplomatic endeavors to bring the kingdom under himself. And he couldn't do it. And eventually, what Abner does is he raises up Ish-bosheth here. So it's 5 years into David's rule in Judah, and we know that David becomes the sole king in Israel after reigning for 7.5 years, because he moves his kingdom, or rather his throne, to Jerusalem, where he can rule over all Israel. So they would tell us that this civil war then takes place in the frame of about 2 years after David has been reigning for 5 years. And that means then that the hearts of the people have not been galvanized. They haven't been galvanized around David. They haven't been galvanized around Ish-bosheth. And there is a vacuum of power. Somebody is going to have to take the reins of the kingdom, as it were, and show themselves to be powerful, to demonstrate strong military leadership in order for this problem to be resolved. And so it's going to take about 2 years of the various pitched battles before this all emerges. Now, one other thing I would have us notice here in our text, as you come back to chapter 3, verse 1, is that we're given a summary line here about the trends towards success. We're told that David grew steadily in verse 1, steadily and stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Now, this is the assessment of the narrator after he's already given us some narrative development of the Civil War that begins back in chapter 2. And basically he's saying, read the trend lines. It's headed towards David becoming king. And so you get a little development now from the author, showing us what that strength of David looks like. And, you know, unfortunately, I'd have to say it's distasteful to us. Because David's strength is his virility. He marries 6 different women and has 6 different sons through them. And they're all listed here in the text. Amnon was born to Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Caleb to Abigail. Absalom to Maacah. Adonijah by Haggith. And Shephatiah to Abital. And Ithraim to Eglah. And then we're going to see later in the text as it unfolds that David adds a 7th wife to his harem. Now that's the strength of David. And it seems that the author, we could just reflect on this quickly. First of all, the author doesn't really seem to bring Deuteronomy 17 into the picture. But you know from the law that Deuteronomy 17:17 absolutely prohibits the king from adding wives to his harem. He's not allowed to multiply wives. So clearly here, we receive this as an indication of the strength of David's kingdom relative to Saul's house, but it's not a good sign. The second thing I would note here is that David marries Maacah, who is the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, you see, there's no reason to marry a non-Israelite, which she is. The only reason why you would have married a non-Israelite in this situation is to develop diplomatic ties. We should not be thinking here that David got smitten on Valentine's Day and wrote a nice Hallmark card for her and they just fell in love. That's not how things work in the ancient world, especially not with kings. This is about policy. This is about politics. This is about diplomacy. This is about David strengthening his hand. Then if you learn where Maacah is from and where King Tolmai's kingdom is, it makes human sense. Because a Geshur would be positioned and located just north and east of where Mahanaim is, which is the capital city of the Israelitish kingdom where Ishbosheth rules. So on the north and eastern flank of Mahanaim, you have David seeking diplomacy, and then David is on the border, the south and west border. So he's kind of strangling his opponent here. This tells us David is using common sense. I don't think this is a good thing. I'm just saying this is what it means. David is seeking to lay hold of the kingdom through human means. It's important that we take note of that, because we're going to see that David's plans fail spectacularly. The other thing that I would have us note here is that the seeds of future conflict are sown. The fact that you have the report here of the children should cause you to ask some questions. Why do we? What difference does it make that we know who was born to whom? You see, biblical writers just don't include information for no purpose. And what we're going to find here is that David has a bunch of sons who are going to become thugs. 2 of the thugs are mentioned. Amnon, who raped his sister, and Absalom, who tried to steal the kingdom from David. So what you have here in this genealogy, even though it's put before us as a token, really, of David's strength, which is, in a sense, from a human perspective, his virility, which anybody in that day would have admired, what we already see is the seeds of future conflict are being sown. And so it's not all good in this table of things that look to seem to bolster or burnish his strength. Then you have a report, just quickly here, I think this is also important background information. You have a report on the house of Saul. And it's an extremely negative report here in 6 through 11. We've already read the passage. I'll just summarize quickly. Here in the kingdom of Israel, the strongest man in the land is there, Abner. And he holds up Ishbosheth as sort of a puppet king. Really, he is a hand puppet, and Abner's telling him what to do. And you see here that our text tells us that Abner, in verse 6, was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, you have to read what follows through that lens. Okay? Because the next thing that we learn here is that Abner is going in to King Saul's concubine, Rizpah. He's fraternizing with the king's concubines. Well, this means one thing. This means he thinks of himself as king. That's the only reason why he would do that. It is an act of kingship. It is a usurping of Ishbosheth's kingly prerogatives. And if she gets pregnant, by the way, that child is in line for the kingdom now. So what you see here is you have an extremely weak king in Ishbosheth. And you have his right-hand man, really the guy who runs the country, getting caught with his hands in the cookie jar, so to speak. And so here comes Ishbosheth to confront him. It's interesting because the rest of the narrative shows us that Ishbosheth is spineless, a man of no character, no courage, no backbone. But for some reason here, he decides to work up a few seconds of backbone to confront Abner here. And Abner rebukes him sharply and turns on him. And this is going to create more conflict and court intrigue that makes the plot more thick and interesting. Because what happens is Abner says, am I a dog's head? Now, in our culture, we love dogs. I love dogs. Everybody knows this. But in the ancient world, people didn't like dogs. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But people didn't like dogs. And so to be called a dog was to be called the most insulting thing you could think of. And so when Ishbosheth comes to him and says this, charges him with fraternizing with the king's concubines, Abner responds by saying, you've insulted me more than you could possibly insult me. You basically called me a dog. And so he says, I'm going to take the kingdom, which I gave to you, and I'm going to give it to somebody else, David. Now, at that point, your head should be spinning. That's a lot of information, but I have to give that to you so that you are in position to appreciate how the author unfolds this unwinding of the story of civil war around three death narratives. Okay? Now, if you didn't get it, you can ask me later. You can ask for my notes even. But you have to have all of that. So you understand the strengthening here of these two houses, and you go back to chapter 2, and you see the beginning of the civil war. Verse 12. You're told here that Abner set out. He went from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, son of Saul. Long story short is, went out means go to war. That's what that phrase means. Go to war. This is his intention. He goes to the tribal territory of Benjamin. He goes to Gibeah, which was the heart of Saul's kingdom, and they go to this pool of Gibeon. And as soon as Joab, who is David's general and commander in Judah, receives intelligence that Abner is making noises and rattling sabers up there, what does he do? Well, he sets up for battle. And we get the picture here of these two different groups facing off. They're staring at each other across this very large pool. Archaeology tells us that this pool was probably about 35 feet across. So it's a large pool. And so you have some really scary-looking Judahite soldiers on one side, mad-dogging, staring down soldiers on the other that are on Abner's team. And for whatever reason, negotiations failed. And so Abner says, all right, well, let's play blood sport. That's his solution. Let's play blood sport. And blood sport means we don't want to kill a lot of people, but we want to decide who the baddest army in the land is. Okay? And so what they do here is that they propose a death match between 12 of the best soldiers from each side. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. They got up, and the text tells us they got up to play. And it's not play like you've ever heard of before. And then we're told here that these characters from Judah grabbed hold of the soldiers. They were on Abner's side. They grabbed them by the head and they stabbed them with their spears. And they all died. And then a big war broke out between them. And they started hacking each other to pieces. And it got such a bloody mess that Abner took off. Abner and his men retreated. Abner left. And all of a sudden, everything is set up for the first bloody scene. Because it's interesting here, we're told that David's nephews were his main leaders, military leaders, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And we're told that, Asahel could run like a deer. He was fast. And so when he saw Abner start to retreat, he put on his sneakers and he raced after him as fast as he could. And Abner a couple times turned around and told him, "Don't keep coming after me. I don't want to kill you. Stop and kill a couple of my other soldiers." It's really funny. He would stop and say, "Hey, please kill those guys. Don't kill me." But Asahel keeps running after him right up to, he's just nearly caught him. And Abner said, "I told you." And he turns around. He takes the butt of his spear and he puts it up. He's not trying to kill him. He's trying to stop him and knock him down. Unfortunately, Asahel is running so fast that he is impaled. And the spear goes straight through him, and he dies a gory, gruesome, violent death. Blood and guts are all over the ground. It's ugly. In fact, the scene is so disturbing that all of these battle-hardened soldiers, when they came up on the scene and they saw Asahel laying in a pool of blood, they got squeamish and they all stopped fighting and they just stood there. That's probably a pretty bad scene. They've seen a lot of carnage, but this really bothered them. And see, that particular blood narrative, that particular death there, now hangs over the text like a blood-red cloud. Because you got to be sure, that death of Asahel is going to be avenged. Now, you need all of that to get into the real intriguing portion of the next stage of our passage here. So turn with me to chapter 3 now. And you see that Abner, we've already said, got his neck out of joint here when Ishbosheth confronted him for fraternizing with the king's concubines. Asahel said, "Forget it. I'm going to take the kingdom and I'm going to go make David king instead of you." And so immediately, what Abner does in chapter 3 here is send messengers to David. You see that in verse 12? And he says to David, real dramatic Hollywood kind of style, "Whose is the land?" Right? Abner understands who he is. Abner gets his own power. Abner realizes that he's the broker. He's the kingmaker. It's in his hands. And so he says to David, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and my hand will be with you, and I'll bring in all Israel to you." So David says, "Great." Remember, this is what he's been longing for 5 years as he's been king of Judah. So he says, "Excellent. I only have one request. I want my old wife back." Look at the passage. It kind of blows your mind, but this is his request. Verse 13, "You first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, then you come to see me." This was his first wife. He says, "This is the one that I earned the hard way by killing 100 Philistines and taking their foreskins." He also earned it as a gift from Saul because he killed Goliath. So this particular wife means a lot to him in terms of the value he's put into her. Now, we have no indication whether he really liked her all that much, but early on in their youth, it seemed like they got along pretty good. But in the meantime, when David was on the run, Saul had given her away to another man named Paltiel. Now, this is just included in the text, I don't know, to tell us, you know, I think mostly because David is being shrewd. He's dividing the house of Saul. He's taking one of Saul's daughter and bringing it into his house. And that leaves Benjamin to make a decision. Do you want to follow Saul's daughter, who's married to King David, or do you want to follow the hand puppet of Abner, Ishbosheth? That's all that's left. Now, David does this because it's shrewd. And you can see in the passage here, Paltiel cries a bucket of tears following his wife as far as Bahurim, which means the border of Benjamin. And then Abner basically barks at him like a junkyard dog and makes him run home. That's the end of Paltiel. And Michal now is in the house of David, and he has 7 wives. But you see, the point here is that David says, "I'll work with you, Abner. I want her on my side. I want to make a shrewd diplomatic deal." Well, Abner arranges it, and then he goes around to the tribes of Israel to get their buy-in. Look at verse 17. Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking David to be king over you." I would argue this probably looks back to that five-year window when David was engaging in heavy diplomacy and they didn't have a king yet in Israel. I think this is probably referring to that, where there were some, it's clear from Abner's words, who were interested in coming under David. But then Abner proposed to set up this fake king in Ishbosheth, and they rallied behind him. But Abner's saying, remember, you were game for this. It would be wise to do it now. And then he adds something else here. And he plays the security card. This is always important. This is how you get the ear of politicians. How do we make people more safe? How do we make people feel more secure? That's the gold standard of politicians. And so he says, I've heard this old prophecy. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So what does he play? He plays the national security card. And he says, if you take David, not only will you have national security, you have a divine promise of national security. Because we've heard of this old prophecy that God has said he will use his servant David to put down their enemies. Now, at that point, they were already leaning forward when he said, national security, and when they tied it to divine prophecy and everything else, and David, it's over. It's done deal. They're ready. They're ready to sign. So he goes to Benjamin next, and he has to meet with him face to face because he needs buy-in from Benjamin. And so that looked like it went pretty well. We don't even get a record of what he said. That's how good it went. It says, it seemed good to Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin. Now, all of this is backdrop to bloodshed. Okay, you have to understand that. All that you're reading about here is a backdrop for you to appreciate the blood that gets spilled. So keep working with me through the story here. You learn in verse 20 that Abner calls up David and says, we've got the deal brokered. So David says, well, come on down to Hebron and we'll have a feast. And so they do. David invites him down there. He treats Abner with the business. Gives them a nice kingly feast. And here they talk about the arrangement. It's a done deal. Verse 21, Abner said, let me rise and go gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you. And David said, good enough for me. Send him away in peace. So what has David done? David has worked with Abner to broker a deal to make all of Israel his kingdom, and it was to be done by human means. See that? Have you read anything about the Lord here? Have you read anything about how God is in it? Have you read them praying? Have you read in? No, what you've only read is they came up with a great plan themselves. And here comes the fly in the ointment, Joab. It appears that David has made this alliance with Abner, the general in Israel, while his own general, Joab, has been out raiding. As soon as Joab comes back to town and finds out about it, he is hot. Look at how he barks at David. As soon as he finds out about it, he comes into town and he starts yelling at David. Verse 24, what have you done? See that? Now that should sound very strange to our ears. Are you kidding me? Your hired servant is yelling at you and you are the king? About to be the king of Israel? And he has the nerve and the backbone to stand up to you face to face and yell at you for making a deal with somebody else? That tells you David is weak. That tells you David is very weak. And this Joab cat is strong. He's got the will of the Judahite soldiers behind him, and he has no problem mouthing off to the king. He's saying, what have you done? Don't you know you've been duped? Abner just come here to spy on you. So here's the blood. Joab, when he finds out that David has just sent Abner away, sends out a search team, intercepts him, and brings him right back into town. Now look at this. Verse 26. when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, and David didn't know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle gate to speak with him privately. You can see how this worked out, right? Hey, we're just going to have a little conversation here. We're all good. You know, we're friends. Wrong. Out comes a dagger, and guess where he stabs him? Right in the gut, the same place that Abner had stabbed and killed his brother. This is about revenge. This is cold-blooded revenge. And guess what? David's hopes for the kingdom died the very moment that Joab sunk that dagger in the belly of Abner. You know what they say about the best laid plans of mice and men? That's it. That's this. They failed. Now, what you see here, you're treated to a despicable picture of David in some ways. Because as soon as David finds out, he starts to whine. He said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord of this blood forever." And then he goes on and he tells Joab, basically, "You've been a bad boy, so you're going to have to participate in the funeral. You have David here tearing his clothes, girding on sackcloth, and walking behind the casket as it goes in funeral procession." He throws a huge state funeral for Abner. David fires up a lament. You can see that in verse 33 and 34. The king chanted a lament for Abner. He goes all the way out to his tomb, and he cries publicly at Abner's tomb, something that is weak and despicable. Kings don't do this. It's undignified. The only thing, now this is what you need to know, the only thing that happens to Joab is that David invokes curses upon him. They're bad curses, too. They're really bad curses. Look at verse 29. It says, "May it fall on the head of Joab and on father's house. May there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, who's a leper, who takes hold of a distaff, who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." Man, he's raining down the curses. These are all out of Deuteronomy 28, by the way. The curses for breaking God's law. And David unleashes a torrent of invective and curse. But that's all it is. This is a paper tiger king. He does not have the authority or the backbone to stand up to Joab. In fact, when you look at this picture, David comes across weak and pathetic. And Joab, well, you admire him at some level. At least he took vengeance for his brother. That's what a brother's supposed to do for a brother. David, he's just crying. It's pathetic. It's weak. This is David in his humiliation. Mark that. This is David in his humiliation. All of his plans have failed. His leading generals mouthing off to him, killing his right-hand men, breaking up his contract, covenant arrangements with other tribes to become the king. He's got nothing left. In fact, the other thing too is Joab, by killing Abner, only causes the rest of the tribes to believe a conspiracy has occurred here and that David has willfully put to death Abner. He's only stirred up a nest of hornets now. This is bad. Every single aspect of this is bad. It's weak. It's pathetic. I hope you get that point. Now, that brings us into the third blood narrative. That brings us to the third blood narrative. Oh, by the way, just to drive home the theme of weakness, verse 39, David is speaking to his own servants. He says, "I am weak today, though the anointed king." You get it? This is David's humiliation. Now, coming to chapter 4, and you see that Ishbosheth is assassinated. But look at verse 1. "Now, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage." Now, here's what's important, is that Abner's death is referred to here. Remember, Abner had propped Ishbosheth up as king. Ishbosheth is nothing without Abner. And as soon as he finds out that Abner is dead, What does he do? He gets scared. He gets really scared because he knows his days are numbered. And his days are brought to an end by some thugs. Look at verse 2. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands, that is, raiders. One was Bana and the other was Rechab. And basically what they would do is they would go out and they would steal stuff from other people. Not Israelites, but caravans and local enemies of their tribe or whatever. And they would steal their stuff, and that's how he lived, because he didn't have enough power to tax and bring in revenue that way. So he used raiders. And the problem with trusting raiders is if you're not stronger than the raiders will get you. And that's exactly what happened here. These raiders, when they hear that Abner is dead, they say, hey, let's go kill Ishbosheth. So they go into his house. They make up a story how they're looking for wheat or something. I don't know how that makes a lot of sense, but that's what they say. They're going into the house to get some wheat, and they go in, and guess what? They find Ishbosheth laying in his bed, and what do? They stab him where? Right in his belly. Now you have three different people who are killed in three chapters. All of them are stabbed in the belly. He's assassinated. He's done. And then they cut off his head and they carry it back to David. And they show it to David. You can see that at the bottom of chapter 12, or 4. They rush into David's presence and they present the head of Ishbosheth as if it were a trophy. But David says, don't think you're going to get anywhere with me. As the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from all distress, verse 9. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and I killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own bed, shall I not now require their blood? So David kills these assassins. Well, this is a story filled with blood everywhere. And like I said, it could be distasteful to us this morning. And the other thing is, you might say, well, so what? We read about three different people who get killed. Now, this is what's really strange about this story. You have three different people from three different tribes killing people in three different places. All of it is unrelated. It's not orchestrated. It's not planned yet. All of these killings are interlocked in such a way that God brings about David in his kingdom. That's our application. Let's think through it a moment. You see, Ishbosheth had to be taken out of the way for David to become king over Israel. Abner had to be taken out of the way for David to become king over Israel, because Abner was hooked at the waist with Ishbosheth. But David is never going to kill them. He will not. He has demonstrated he will not kill them, because he views Ishbosheth as anointed because he's the son of Saul. So he's not going to lift a finger. And David realizes that Ishbosheth, basically being about his age, is going to rule for a long time. And David may never become the king over all Israel now. But he's going to sit there and just be content, it looks like. Once he finds out that Abner is going to swing support his way, David starts doing this. Yes, bring it on. Let's do it. But then a little problem happens. His nephew gets killed by Abner. Abner gets killed by Joab. And assassins and raiders kill Ishbosheth. And people are just dying everywhere. There are dead bodies scattered across our passage. There is no plan that has survived. The second thing is that you see that David is prepared now. He's on the step of the kingdom. He's on the cusp of the kingdom. But the thing of it is, he's done nothing to get there. I think this is the takeaway of our passage. David has done nothing. Abner has promised him the kingdom. David says, good, let's make a covenant. The elders of Israel are ready to make a covenant. Everybody is making plans, and everybody fails. Remember, David is engaging in diplomacy. David is reaching out, marrying wives from other countries, filling and stashing his harem full of people from other places in order that he can form alliances. David is thinking according to human operations. He's thinking according to worldly wisdom and power. And yet, we see here, all of David's plans have failed. But the thing that we need to notice is that God has secured David's kingdom in the midst of David's weakness. Remember how I drove that point home to you? Humiliation. Just write it over your passage from verse 28 forward in chapter 3. Humiliation and weakness. From David's perspective, everything is done. From the author's way of presenting David, David looks weak and pathetic and tragic and miserable. But notice what gets stuck in the text all of a sudden. Look at verse 31 in your Bible. It says, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And King David walked behind the bier, that is the casket. Did you see that? That is the very first time in the book of Samuel that David has been called king. Not only that, for good measure, the author calls David king 5 more times in the next 7 verses. So here in the midst of this picture of David's humiliation, his pathetic weakness, his failure, God is now working. There's your story wrapped up and tucked away in this mess of just ribbons and scissors. David now all of a sudden, according to the author's presentation of him, is being made king in his humiliation and in his weakness. And it's all done in such a way so it's evident to everyone God did it all. That brings me to the last point I want to make here, is the strangeness of David's rise to kingship over Israel is a pointer to the strangeness of Christ's exaltation to kingship over the world. That's the point we're to take away. There's strangeness here. The author goes out of his way to let us know strangeness is everywhere. And you can only imagine, there are people in David's time, tucked away in shadowy corners and seated in places of scorners throughout Israel, who look at all this and they scoff. And they say, that's no way to become a king, to stumble into it. Everybody around you dies and you just back into it. This is a king that is characterized by weakness. People don't respect him. His own general is talking to him with complete a disrespect and insubordination, doing things which he doesn't command or desire. Everything is contrary to the principles and standards of external power and success and wisdom and glory. If you look how David becomes king and is prepared to take the kingship in Israel, it looks pathetic to the way the world thinks of how somebody should become a king. It's weak. But God raised up and established David's kingdom in a way that confounded and offended the wisdom of the wise and the strength of the powerful. That's the way of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is exalted as king. The Apostle Paul, when he proclaimed the kingship of Jesus Christ through cross and resurrection, he said the Jews asked for a sign and the Greeks demanded wisdom. See, they heard this preaching of a kingship of Jesus Christ through a miserable cross, and they said, this is ridiculous. The Jews said, this is a stumbling block. And the Greeks said, it's stupid. What did Paul say it is? The power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he goes on to say to these sign seekers and worldly wise, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I walked you through a lot of detail. Blood, guts, gore, stupidity, for a reason. To show you that this whole text is designed to communicate to us that God is confounding the wisdom of the wise by the way he raises up and exalts his messianic king in his kingdom. God works precisely the way he does so that he can show the wise that his foolishness is smarter than their wisdom. God works in these strange ways so he can show the powerful that his weakness is mightier than all of their strength. You see, it's designed to look that way to us this morning, so that faith is what embraces the action of God. Not your sense of autonomy or pride or arrogance or your human ways of thinking about things. It's done in such a way that it's homely and strange and awkward, so that you will have to bow before God Almighty in his wisdom. So this morning, if you are doubting God and the homeliness of his word and the apparent weakness and foolishness of his ways, just remember that if you are in the seat of scoffers and doubters, you are manifesting the same cynicism of the age-old critics who are the defeated enemies of the cross. God calls us this morning to put away our arrogance and our smugness and our judgment and our unbelief at the ways he does things that seem pitiful to us. Really, you're going to make the typological example of the messianic king stumble into the kingdom and back his way into the kingdom? Really? Yeah. Yep. That's exactly how. It's not going to be that David rides onto the scene on a giant white horse with a big sharp spear in his hand and kicks everybody out that shouldn't be there and sets up a gold-plated throne and declares everybody he's king and everybody throngs to him. No, it's a really weak and pathetic-looking way. Strange way. Humble-appearing way. So that those who embrace it will have to embrace it God's way. Faith. So this morning, people of God, if we're stumbling at his works and the way he exalts his king, it calls upon us to pray to God that he would grant us grace so that we will see his works with the eyes of Scripture, with God's way of thinking about things, who declares that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. They're highly exalted. So this morning we cry out to God for that faith so that he will help us by his grace. And when we do embrace the works of God as they are, contrary to the sign-seeking Jews and the foolish and the offended and proud Greeks, when we embrace it in the way that God has made it, the amplification of his weakness, well, we can have the confidence that our faith rests not in ourselves, not in our human autonomy, not in our arrogance, not in our intellectual vigor, but it rests in the power of the Lord. This morning, if we embrace God's way with faith, rooted in a submissive and reverent fear of the Lord, the Word of God teaches us that's the gateway to knowledge and wisdom, which is hid with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we walk away this morning, people of God, marveling, reminding ourselves we wouldn't have done it that way, that God has done it that way for the exaltation of his name, for the amplification of his wisdom, and the adoration of his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for confounding us in our arrogance and our human autonomy, our intellectual pride, and showing us that you do things in apparent weakness to show the wise of this world that they aren't half as smart as they think they are. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before this and to not be proud, not to join the naysayers of this world who sit in judgment because it doesn't conform to their standards. Lord, you are God Almighty. You will not be forced to do things the way men think. You're infinitely exalted. But we thank you, O Lord, that you have done it in this strange way, So give us faith, O Lord, to embrace your works in their power and in their wisdom. And that when we rest in your works by faith, Lord, grant us a settled assurance and confidence in our soul that we indeed are receiving what is true because it's been done by you and it's testified to by your word. That is the standard above every standard. Help us, O Lord, to believe that by faith. Fuel and strengthen that faith by your grace. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.